Well, we find ourselves this week in 1 Samuel chapter 13. You know, as I study Saul's life over these weeks, as we study Samuel, I start feeling more like Samuel. I never could understand why Samuel was so heartbroken and grief-stricken over Saul. But as I've taken the time to really look into Saul's life, it is heartbreaking because the man has so much potential. He has so much going for him. But he's a lot like us, or I guess we could say we're a lot like Saul. And I'm going to tell you what Saul's main problem was. It's a problem I have had myself. It's a problem I've seen in so many believers, well-meaning believers. And it's this. Instead of being a spiritual man, he tried to imitate a spiritual man. Do you hear what I'm saying? Instead of being a spiritual man, he tried to imitate a spiritual man. You know, you can have a person who is humble, and then over here you can have a person who acts humble. Over here you can have a person who is generous, and over here a person who acts generous. Over here you have a person who is loving, and over here a person who acts loving. And the one person doesn't have to be told how to be generous, how to be loving, how to be humble. It's in their heart. It's ingrained into their character. It's an expression of who they are. It's an effortless thing to them. And to them, they don't have to think about doing it. In fact, they don't notice that they're doing it. But the person for which this is something they have to put on and act out, they're always stumbling. They're always falling. They're always tripping. I gave the analogy last week. I don't know of a better one. And that is the difference between a person who can play an instrument by ear. They just, the music's in their heart. And then the person who has to mechanically decode the notes in the music and push the right keys and stumble along. And they might play the right notes, but somehow it just doesn't sound musical. I was reminded of the first time I ever played piano in public. I think I was in third grade, Milroy Elementary School. They had a talent show, so I signed up. You know, it was just, you know me, wanted to be center stage. And I remember playing Londonderry Air. I had the music in front of me, and it was two pages, you know, and I went through at the speed of light. I was nervous. And then my buddy, Ron Owens, who I didn't even know played the piano, he came up after me. I'm so glad it was after instead of before. He came up after me. He sat down. I thought, he doesn't know how to play it piano. I never heard him talk about the piano. I never heard him. What's he going to do? He sat down and by memory played Sergei Rachmaninoff's Prelude in C-sharp minor like a pro. And I mean, most adult pianists can't play that. And he went through that like a professional. And our jaws just dropped. It was amazing. Well, that inspired our principal, Herr Althoff, too. There was a rumor among us kids that he was actually a Nazi war criminal who escaped to America. But anyways, we don't know. I guess he's a pretty nice guy, but Althoff, Mr. Althoff, he decided he'd have a little daily talent show. And so during lunch period in the gym while we're eating, up on the stage, kids could come up and sing a song, read a poem, play the piano, whatever. They could exhibit their talents. And so, you know, I never did it. I was so humiliated after hearing my buddy Ron play the piano. But there's this other kid. His name was Donnie. And Donnie signed up to play the piano for the talent show. Now, none of us knew Donnie could play the piano. And soon Donnie learned he couldn't play the piano. I don't think Donnie had ever touched a piano. In fact, I'm sure he had, but he had all the moves down. The head, you know, and the hands. And he got up there, went through this whole thing, and just hitting notes, just pounding everywhere, this and that. And so the kids just all jeered him off the stage. And that's what elementary kids do. They just jeer. So we jeered Donnie off the stage. But I thought, you know, here is a person who had seen piano. He looked like a pro. I mean, he just had all the motions down. But he didn't hit one right note. And we don't even know what he's trying to play. I think it was a self-composition. But he composed it right there on the stage. It was just a train wreck. And he was just up there just hitting notes. He just wanted to be seen. And, you know, there are the people who just play the music mechanically. And there are others who imitate the looks of someone who lives the spiritual life, but they don't have the first idea, the first notion. And then there's the Ron Owens, a person who has studied the music and internalized the score. And it's in his mind and in his heart. And when he plays, it's effortless. And it's musical. And it's transcendental. And it just takes you outside yourself. And until the end of the piece, you're just captivated. That's like David. David knew how to walk the spiritual walk by heart. He just knew how to do it. He had a heart after God's own heart. Saul, he basically tried to play the music, and then I think he kind of gave up. And when we start into chapter 13, your translations are going to say something like this. It was the first year of Saul's reign, something like that, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Is it yours say something like that? You want to know what it says in Hebrew? I'm going to tell you exactly what it says in Hebrew. Exactly. Here's what it says. Saul was 1 year old, and he reigned for 2 years. That's what it says in Hebrew. He was a ben shana, a son of 1 year. That's basically what they say about a Passover lamb. It has to be a ben shana, a lamb that's less than a year old in the prime of life. That's what it says in Hebrew. I'm not making this up. He was 1 year old. He ruled for two. Now, we know he wasn't a year old when he became king, and we know he ruled for more than 2 years. So why is it the inspirative word of God says he's 1 year old and he ruled for two? You see, the way God measures things is different from the way we measure things. We look at the outside. God looks at the inside. We measure things in chronological time. God measures it over spiritual time. And basically what God is saying here is that from the time that Saul was anointed to be king until he was coronated as king at Gilgal, 1 year passed. And God says he's 1 year old because God started measuring Saul's life from the time of his anointing. And then it says he ruled for 2 years. So basically he ruled from the time of his anointing until the time God rejected him. Oh, he still wore the crown, sat on the throne, and ruled over Israel. But in God's mind, his kingship is over. So in God's mind, he was only 3 years old. That's how much of his life mattered in God's mind. You know, we talk about our birth, and we talk about our spiritual birth. And it's our spiritual birth that our spiritual time begins. This is the time that really matters. This is the time God's looking at, where we begin to lay up rewards and silver, gold, precious stones in our heavenly home. This is when life truly begins. And when you read the Torah, you read Exodus 1. At the end of Exodus 1, Moses is basically 40 years old. When you get to the end of Exodus 2, he's 80 years old. First two chapters cover about 80 years. And then from chapter 3 to the end of Exodus and through Leviticus and through Numbers and to all the way into Deuteronomy, it's only 40 years. Two chapters for 80 years. All the rest of the Torah covered just one-third of Moses' life. Because that's the time that mattered. You see how God counts time? He measures the time we've invested in his kingdom. Well, at this rate, we're not going to get anywhere close to two chapters, so we're going to pick up the pace a bit. And it says that in verse 2 that Saul chose 3,000 troops from Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and at Mount Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah Benjamin. This is the first time we see Benjamin mentioned. We see Jonathan mentioned. The name Shaul means requested. The name Jonathan means God has given, which is kind of neat. The people wanted a king, and they had in their mind just what they wanted for a king. And Samuel says, it's the king you picked, the one you chose. Because this is what they had pictured, this tall guy, good looking, looked regal, he's a leader, he's a man of men. But God picked little David, the shepherd boy. And Jonathan was a lot like David. He also was a man after God's own heart. And Jonathan would have made a much better king than Saul. Now we're going to see Jonathan, the truly spiritual man, in comparison with his father, the fleshly man who tried to act as a spiritual man. Verse 3, Jonathan slew the Philistine commissioner at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard. Saul blew the shofar throughout the land, announcing, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now that's kind of interesting. Jonathan actually accomplishes something in this warfare, but Saul blows the shofar. And then what did the people say? All Israel heard, saying, "Saul has slain the Philistine commissioner." No, he didn't. Jonathan did. Here's one of the things about the fleshly man who tries to act spiritual. Somebody else will accomplish something, but the fleshly man blows the shofar and makes the big announcement. Has to draw attention to himself. The spiritual man doesn't care if anybody's watching. But the fleshly man, that's what he lives for. All Israel heard, saying, "Saul has slain the Philistine commissioner, and Israel has become despicable in the eyes of the Philistines, and the people were summoned to Saul at Gilgal." The Philistines, by the way, the word Philistine, same as the Palestinian, Palestine, Philistine, it's the exact same word in Hebrew. The Philistine, the word Philistine is very interesting. It means rolled in the dust or wallowing. It's very earthy sounding. And so when you see the word Philistine, you can basically think of a true spiritual lowlife. And it's a spiritual picture of our enemies. You know what God wants, or the enemy wants to do with us? He wants to pull us down, roll us in the dust, make us wallow, make us lowly, make us earthy. God's wanting to raise us up, to stand up, and to become like Him. So the Philistines gathered to wage war against Israel. And look what they had. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and foot soldiers as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Now what's so interesting is you go back into chapter 7, I think it's chapter 7, and it says as long as Samuel was in charge, the Philistines were not a problem. They were outside the border of Israel. There was no more problem with the Philistines. But now that the people have asked for a king, Samuel has stepped down. And now they've got their king, and Saul gets some victories over the Philistines, but boy, are they a major problem all the time. There's constant warfare. And you know, back in Deuteronomy and in Genesis and various places, God prophesies that Israel will be like the sand of the seashore. But now we see the Philistines like the sand of the seashore. And instead of Israel rising up to claim the land that God has given to them, what does it do? Verse 6, the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. The people hid in caves and fortresses and rocks and in towers and in pits. They just burrowed in. Does this sound like a victorious people? Just crawling into holes? And then what do some others do? Some Hebrews, in verse 7, even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They went outside the land. They went back into the wilderness. It's almost like the whole conquest of Israel is being undone and unraveled. And the Philistines are becoming like the sand of the sea, and they're becoming instead of Israel. And this is what the enemy wants to do in our life. He wants to undo the victories that God has performed for us. So it says in verse 8, that Saul waited 7 days for the time set by Samuel. You can read about that back in chapter 10, verse 8. Samuel says, "Wait 7 days. On the seventh day, I'll come to you." So Saul waits. But Samuel did not arrive at Gilgal. So the people began to disband from him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering." And he offered up the burnt offering. It was just as he finished offering up the burnt offering when, behold, Samuel arrived. And Saul went forth to greet him. Samuel said, "Me asitah, what have you done?" Underline that, because you're going to see that same question asked later. It's very important to compare the two. Me asitah, what have you done? And Saul has his entire route of logic laid out for Samuel. And here's Saul's logic. He says, I saw that the people were disbanding from me. In other words, the army was disbanding, it's running away, it's shrinking. And, number two, you had not arrived by the arranged day. You weren't here. You didn't show up on time. Actually, Samuel showed up exactly on time. But Saul was impatient. Do you realize that Saul lost his kingdom because of this? He lost his kingdom because of just a few minutes. If he waited a few minutes more, we'll see, he would have had his kingdom. But because of a few minutes of impatience, and because he oversteps the bounds, and he decides, instead of waiting for the priest, I'll be the priest, he lost his kingdom. So you weren't here. And third, that the Philistines were gathering at Michmash. The enemy is preparing to attack. Oh, then he throws in this little spiritual bit. And I said, now the Philistines will descend upon me to Gilgal, and I have not yet supplicated before Adonai. I have not yet entreated the Lord. I hadn't done the proper things to invoke the presence of God for victory. Therefore, I fortified myself and offered up the burnt offering. That word fortified means to pull yourself together. It's the same word used of Joseph when he saw his brothers come to Egypt, and Joseph saw them and they didn't recognize him, and he ran out of the room and he just cried his eyes out. And then it said he pulled himself together, and then he went back in front of his brothers. That's what the word ethek means, to pull yourself together. Got control, I strengthened myself, and got exercise self-control to make myself do something that needed to be done. So he's basically boasting about how spiritual he is and how he had to take matters in his own hands. But then what does Samuel say? Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly." Now look at this. This is amazing because Saul's logic is impeccable here. It's absolutely impeccable. Except for one thing. He disobeyed God. If you've never read the book by Watchman Nee called Spiritual Authority, it's one that I know I've pushed here before, and I think most of you have read it. If you haven't, you really need to read this excuse me, this short little book by Watchman Nee, Spiritual Authority. It's a life-changing book. And in the book, Watchman Nee keeps reemphasizing the fact that human reasoning is the biggest hindrance to obedience. Human reasoning. Now, I know some believers who go to the other extreme. They want to do any thinking or any human reasoning, don't want to have any intellect at all. They just think they just want to live by the Spirit, you know, and they're just blown by the Spirit. But that's not what we mean. As believers whose minds are trained in the Word of God, we should be the most skeptical, the most logical, the most reasonable, the most intellectual people on the planet. But those things should never, ever, ever, ever interfere with the clear commandment of the Word of God. So Samuel says to him, "You have acted foolishly. You did not keep the commandment of Adonai your God that he commanded you. Now Adonai would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. Adonai has sought a man after his own heart, and Adonai appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not observed that which Adonai has commanded you." Saul had all the gifts, all the skills. He had been emplaced by God, but his disobedience cost him the kingdom. This whole thing was a test, you know. Because, you know, what if Samuel had been there? And you know, you see the enemy approaching, you know, and everybody's, what do we do? And Samuel says, just wait. Everybody would have waited. Everybody would have waited. If Samuel had been there, everybody had been at peace because they knew the power Samuel had. They'd seen the victories that had been won because Samuel was there, God's man. But when Samuel wasn't there, even though he said, "I'll be there on the seventh day, you wait for me," that impatience, that lack of faith, that few minutes cost Saul the kingdom. I've got news for you. Here's something you can put on your refrigerator door, a little sign. God always moves at the last minute. Never before. He always meets you at the end of your rope, not in the middle of it. That way you know it's God. When you can't go 1 second longer, that's when God shows up. Because he wants to test you. He wants to see, can you hold out? Can you trust in me? And that's how he puts pressure on us. Can you wait? Can you wait? And when you do wait, oh my, is it worth it? But so often we don't. One of the things we see here in chapters 13, 14, and 15 is this. In chapter 13, we see Saul a failure as a priest. I mean, after all, he's not supposed to be offering the sacrifices. Samuel's the priest, not Saul. But he takes upon himself the responsibilities of a priest, and he fails. In the next chapter, in chapter 14, we see Saul trying to act in the role of a prophet. He pronounces curses, and he imitates some of the things he's seen Samuel do. And he tries to act in the role of a prophet, and speaking forth and controlling and doing, you'll see. And he fails at that. And then in chapter 15 is when he finally sticks a fork in the whole thing, when he fails as a king. As in chapter 15, when he was specifically told, you kill the Amalekites, you kill their herds, you kill the people, you kill the kings. And yet he chose to do his own will. Fooey on what God says, these animals are too good to waste, and I'm going to spare King Agag's life. And that is when Samuel truly came down on him and told him that the kingdom has been ripped out of your hands. So chapters 13, 14, 15, we see Saul trying to be a priest, a prophet, and a king, and failing at all three. He tried to imitate these three when he wasn't any one of these three. He was the king, but because he had already failed back here earlier in disobedience, that was snatched from him. So let's go on through and see how this plays out. So we see in verse 15 says, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. He didn't even offer up the peace offering. He just got up and he left. You know he went away with a broken heart. What does Saul do? Saul counted the people who are still with him. He just goes on about his activities. What would a spiritual man do here, even one who had failed? They would run after Samuel. They'd throw themselves in the dirt and say, Samuel, forgive me. I confess my sin before you and before God. Remove me as king if you want, but don't leave the people. Establish the other person here and now, because we need God's intervention. He would have thrown himself in his face and asked God's forgiveness, but he doesn't. Samuel goes away, and Saul turns around and says, okay, how many do we have here to go to battle? He goes right on. He doesn't even miss a beat. Says there are 600 men with him. Verse 15, 16. Saul and his son Jonathan and the people were found with him were staying in Geba Benjamin, while the Philistines were encamped at Michmash. Let's move on down. This is a fascinating part in verse 19. It says, now there was no smith, no blacksmith to be found anywhere in the entire land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews produce a sword or a spear. So all the Israelites would have to go down to the Philistines, each man to sharpen his plow, his spade, his axe, and his hoe. There was a multi-grooved file that they used to sharpen hoes, spades, pitchforks, and axes, and for setting the peg of an ox goat. Now here's a great picture of the enemy. The enemy doesn't mind if you have tools. He doesn't care if you have career skills, education, talents, looks. He just doesn't want you having the sword. He doesn't care what you have. He'll even help supply you with all those other things. He'll let you be productive. But he does not want the sword of God's Spirit in your hands. Because that's the only thing that's a true threat to him. Do you see the picture here? You know, we should be educated. We should be skilled. We should take the talents God's given us and invest them in his kingdom. But I tell you what, if we're doing any of that without a sword in our hand, we are no threat to the enemy. No threat whatsoever. This should be our number one pursuit, and it's not trivial. This should be the thing we immerse our minds in. This should be the thing that enlightens our path and our decisions in life. And we should always align ourselves with this book. This is how we express love to God. And if we do that, then we will have success in our lives. It was interesting. I was at a graduation recently, and a pastor spoke. And the verse that he quoted was Joshua 1:8. And he said, and he quotes it, says, "This book shall not depart of your mouth." I thought, that's interesting. It says this book of the Torah. But he left out the word of the Torah. He just kind of reinterpreted the verse the way he thought it should read. But it says, and it's the only place in the Bible I know where the word success is found. "This book of the Torah shall not depart of your mouth." In other words, it's always there. You're always talking about it. You're always chewing on it. "But you shall observe to do all that's written in it. Day and night you meditate upon it." And that says you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. This is pursuit number one. First and always. This is our sword. But the Philistines were wise in their own way, and they kept swords out of Israelites' hands. Now, two people did have swords. It says that, verse 22, "Thus it was on the day of war that there was not to be found sword or spear in the possession of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they could be found with Saul and Jonathan his son." So Jonathan and Saul have swords. Boy, and Jonathan knew how to use his. Let's go to chapter 14. I love Jonathan. He was one of these guys, he was like David. He just knew what to do. He knew how to know what the Lord wanted and went at it with courage and boldness. And Jonathan is the prime mover in these chapters. In verse 1, it says, "It happened on one day that Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the attendant who bore his armor, 'Come, let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying at the outskirts of Gibeah, and look who he's staying with." It says in verse 3, "And Ahijah, son of Ichabod." What does Ichabod mean? "The glory is departed." See, Samuel's out of the picture now. So who is the priest? Who is the one that Saul aligns himself with? Back with the family of Eli, the failed priest, whose sons were so corrupt. He says, "And Ahijah, son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of Adonai, at Shiloh, who wore the ephod." So we see Ahijah is now Samuel's replacement for Saul. Verse 4, "Between the passes that Jonathan wanted to cross to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky precipice on one side and a rocky precipice on the other side. One was to the north, one was to the south. One was named Bozez, and the other was named Sinna. One precipice jutted out on the north, facing Michmash, and the other was on the south, facing Gibeah." So, Jonathan is attended on one side of the precipice. Across this gulf on the other precipice, there's the Philistine camp. To get from here to there, you've got to go down, and then you've got to go up. Not a very wise way to attack, especially only two people against thousands. But Jonathan was wise in the ways of God. Verse 6, "Jonathan said to the attendant, his armor bearer, 'Come, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised ones.'" Perhaps, in other words, they're out of covenant with God. We are in covenant with God. We are part of God's family. Those guys aren't. This is the land God gave us, not to them. They're the intruders here, not us. So let's go over. Perhaps God will use this and allow us to go in there and give us a great victory. And how does he justify this? Look at what he says. "Perhaps Adonai will act on our behalf, for nothing prevents Adonai from saving, whether through many or through few." Where did he get that? He got that from Deuteronomy. It says, "Those who are with the Lord," says that when you're with the Lord and you're in fellowship with him, "one will chase 1,000, two will chase 10,000. That's spiritual math. See, and first of all, in human math, one doesn't chase 1,000. But if you did, then two would chase 2,000. But in God's math, two can chase 10,000. God's ways aren't our ways. His math is not our math. Okay? And then what does the attendant say? His attendant was a godly man. His armor bearer said to him, "Do whatever is in your heart." Now, over in verse 36, the people tell Saul, "Do whatever is right in your eyes, your own eyes." And that's how Israel always got in trouble. You go through Judges, what always happened? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. But the attendant tells Jonathan, "You do what's in your heart." Because he knew who was in Jonathan's heart. God was in his heart. So verse 8, Jonathan said, "Behold, we are crossing over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say this to us, 'Halt until we reach you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say this, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For Adonai will have delivered them into our hand, and that will be our oath, our sign." Oath is spelled Aleph and Tav. Aleph, Vav, Tav. That'll be our oath. That'll be our sign that God's with us. You notice how he does this, though. Jonathan doesn't know what God's going to do. It could be A or it could be B. Jonathan's willing to do A, and he's willing to do B, whichever God wants. If you really want God to help you in your decision-making, you must be completely neutral when you have two choices before you. And they're both, either one could be God's choice. You must be absolutely, totally committed, neutral. And you must say to God, "I will do A if A is your choice, and I will do B if B is your choice. All you have to do is let me know which it is. I'll do it." But when you have a preference, that's the way you're going to go. Your one preference must be whatever your will is, not mine. Whatever your will is, Lord. Whatever you want, that's what I'll do. You pick. If you can put yourself and make yourself that neutral, then you're in a position where God can show you what he wants. Yeah, I saw a hand back there. Yes, Jim. Not exactly. I think the Philistines, if I remember correctly, somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, they came from the area of Phoenicia, I believe. Is that correct? Anybody here know their Bible history? I think they came from the area of Phoenicia. They were kind of marauders and invaders into the land of Canaan. Not really. I don't think there's any connection between them and the Philistines we see here. Just the same name. What happened? The question is, are the Philistines and the Palestinians of today really the same people group? And I don't think they are. Basically, what happened was Israel was called Israel until the Jewish revolt in 70 AD. The temple's destroyed and Rome totally squashes the land. And just to make it an in-your-face sort of thing, they changed the name from Israel to Palestine or Philistine. They just did it to just take Israel under their heel and just kind of grind them into the dirt. That's why they did it. That's why it always irritates me whenever I see a map that says Palestine instead of Israel, or hear a news commentator refer to Palestine instead of Israel. There is no such thing as Palestine. It does not exist. It never did exist. It's a holdover for almost 2,000 years. It was a dig at Israel planned by the Romans back in the first century, just to, like, it's in your face. We're not going to call this land Israel. We're going to call it after your enemies instead. And it stuck. So, is that about right, Joan? Is that about the size of it? Okay. Joan is our Middle East expert. It's always good to have her in-house here. Okay. Let me, as we get ready here to cross over, I'm going to show you something that's really interesting. I want to show you some of the Hebrew insights from these chapters. Last night at our Erev Shabbat, I think it was Ben who was with us and asked, "What's the deal with all these names? Why so much detail about these two cliffs, Senna and Bozez?" Well, I looked into it a little bit. Senna means thorny. It's where we get the word Sinai. Mount Sinai apparently had a lot of thorns on it. It means thorny, but Bozez means shining. The last two letters are Zadi, Zeis. If you read about the description of the high priest's garments, He had a turban, and there's a gold plate that was tied with a cord, and on that was "Holy to the Lord." Kadosh Adonai was engraved on the gold plate. That gold plate was called a dates. Okay? Because it was, I guess it just reflected the light. That's also where we get the word tzitzits. Okay? And because they may not shine in the physical realm, but they do in the spiritual. And he had to go down thorny to come up shining. One commentator says it's a picture of the resurrection. He had to go down into the darkness and go down a place of thorns. But when he came up shining. And you know what? I think every one of us, we have that as part of our path through this life. There's a time we have to go down into the pit, the place of thorns. And so many times you think that's where the battle is. No. The battle starts when you come back up shining. Then you're prepared to do victory. In the name of the Lord. We all have a wilderness destined for us before we come into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. We all have to go through thorny to come to shining. Don't camp out at thorny. Don't camp out down there in the pit and just give up. When God made it clear to Jonathan, when they called over the Philistines, and they said, they showed themselves. The Philistines said, verse 11, "Look, the Hebrews are emerging from the holes where they were hiding." The men of the garrison called out to Jonathan, his armor bearer, saying, "Come up to us. We have something to tell you." In other words, come on up. We have something for you. And so Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for Adonai not will deliver them. He has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And you know the story. They went up, and these two men went after these guys and just killed them. Just killed them, just wading knee-deep through these Philistines. Jonathan basically gave them a good whack with a sword, they fell to the ground, and his armor-bearer would come up behind him and finish them off. And they were just mowing through them. And three times it says a terror was sent by God. It says, verse 15, "And a great terror took hold on the camp, on the field, and among all the people. The raiding party and the garrison, too, were terrified. The very ground trembled, and God-inspired terror took hold." Because these two men who had the heart of the lion. Well, meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 16, Saul's sentries at Gibeah Benjamin saw that, behold, the multitude of Philistines was scattering and approaching them. So, Saul gets them all ready to go after these Philistines. They're all scattering. They're running amok. In fact, the Philistines are even killing each other now. In verse 20, Saul and the entire people with him mustered and came into the battle. And behold, every Philistine man's sword was turned against his colleague. A very great panic. Now the Hebrews who had sided with the Philistines from yesterday and earlier, who had come up with them in the camp all around, they too joined with the Israelites. Let's assume that these were not volunteers to the Philistine army, but these were people who were pressed into service. Verse 22, "All the men of Israel who were hiding in Mount Ephraim heard that the Philistines were running away, and they too gave chase after them in the battle." Now I want you to look carefully at this next passage, because you're going to see three things. In verses 23 to 26, you're going to see Saul, the fleshly man, imitating the spiritual. Look what he says. Verse 23, "So Adonai saved Israel on that day, and the battle passed by Beth-Aven," which means house of iniquity. "The people of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, and Saul adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who shall eat food until the evening.'" Now, curses are pronounced by God through his prophets. Moses gave curses inspired by God. You see others, you know, Hosea, Ezekiel, different ones pronouncing curses. So Saul thought, "I'm going to pronounce a curse. 'Cursed be the man who shall eat food until the evening, when I shall be avenged of my enemies.'" So the entire people did not taste food. "Then all the people of the land came into the forest where there was nectar on the surface of the field." There was honey The word there is davash, which means honey. The people came to the forest. Behold, there was an oozing of honey. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. And then we find Jonathan, the spiritual man who walked in the Spirit. But Jonathan had not heard when his father adjured the people, so he stretched out the edge of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the nectar, the honey of the cane. He then brought his hand to his mouth, and his eyes lit up. Then one of the people called out and said, "Your fathers adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.' And the people have become weary." Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." Jonathan could see it, couldn't he? So now, see now how my eyes lit up when I tasted just a bit of this honey. Surely, if the people had eaten today of the spoils of their enemy that they have acquired, would there not now have been an even greater blow against the Philistines? I want to show you something that's kind of interesting. You can only see it in the Hebrew. In verse 24, Saul pronounced a curse. "Cursed be the man." The word curse there is the word arur. Aleph resh vav resh. Arur. But when Jonathan ate the honey, he says, "Did you see how my eyes lit up?" He's like, "Wow, that's good. You know, and honey's a great food to give you a burst of energy." And Jonathan said, "See now how my eyes lit up. Aleph resh vav." He took arur, dropped off the last letter, and turned it into light. The man who tries to imitate the spiritual, he troubles the land. The one who walks in the Spirit and feeds from the honey and the rock, his eyes light up, and the blessing, the curse is turned to a blessing. I don't know if David was thinking of this episode of Jonathan's later when he wrote Psalm, I believe it's 19. But in Psalm 19, it says this: "The Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Feel kind of beat up? Feel kind of dead inside? Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord restores my soul." How does he restore your soul? Your mind, your will, and emotions. It's the Torah. "The Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Same phrase is here. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb." You have a beautiful picture here. The man who just imitates the spiritual doesn't really want you knowing the essence of the word. The one who walks in the Spirit, he tastes the honey, and his eyes are enlightened. Because that's what the commandment of God does. And I've seen so many religious leaders, Jewish and Gentile. I've seen so many religious leaders, they want you following them, but they're kind of leery of you following this. They see this as a threat. They see this as a threat. And they want you to follow their version of the word, but don't study it on your own. In fact, this is what the entire Dark Ages were like during the time of Catholicism, when the common people, the word was basically ripped away from them. They never heard the word. All they could hear was the interpretation that came through the priests and the clergy. And what a dark time that was. You know, one of the things I love about this group, I never am threatened when you study the word. I love it when you study the word. I love it when I learn things from you. My job is to work my way out of a job. I never want you becoming dependent on me to feed you this. I'll feed it to you as long as you let me. But one meal a week isn't enough for me. I don't know about you. I want you to fall in love with this book and devour it on your own and taste how sweet it is. I want to restore your soul. I want to enlighten your eyes. I want it to be pure and clean inside of you, and to feed you and nourish you and protect you. And eventually, I don't need to come here anymore. Yeah, you know? I know that I don't want to, but My job is to get you to so love this word and study it so much on your own, just like I can sit down and you come up and teach. That's what I want. But anyways, you got to put the meat till then. But his eyes lit up. And he says, if only he'd let the people eat, they'd be strong, it'd be a greater victory. Verse 31. The people smote the Philistines on that day. Look at the problems this caused when Saul would not allow the people to eat. From Michmash to Ajalon, about 14 miles, they were on the trek, killing Philistines, chasing them for a period of 14 miles. And the people were very weary. The people swooped down upon the spoils, took sheep, cattle, young cattle. They slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate the blood. Saul's curse caused the people to sin. Saul's not allowing them to feed upon the honey that's right there in the field caused them to eat the food of the enemies. Unkosher, unclean, and sinful. So he says, you've transgressed. Roll to me a large boulder. Well, Saul, why don't you just walk over the boulder? You know, why do you have to have it rolled to you? But he has it rolled over to them. And then they have to slaughter more animals and cook them the proper way so the people can eat.
Brandon?
Yes, sir.
Go back to the 6 and 7 where Jonathan and his helper were talking.
Mm-hmm.
And the helper said the following. On 7. Yeah. Go ahead, I'm with you heart and soul.
Yeah.
The Shema. What are they missing? The strength. Jonathan's answer wasn't, you give them the honey, we would have had heart, soul, and strength. We'd have the whole
That's
Shema.
Exactly right, yeah. Yes, very good. Good point. So, as we wrap things up here, Saul begins to, he wants to acknowledge God and get a word from the Lord through the Urim and Thummim. Sorry, got that backwards. And so they approach God. Should we pursue the Philistines or not? And there's no answer. He did not answer him on that day. Verse 38, Saul said, draw near to here, all you captains of the people, and find out and see through whom this sin occurred today. For as Adonai, the Savior of Israel, lives, even if the sin is found to be with my son Jonathan, he shall surely die. What's interesting is back in chapter 11, the sons of Belial, Saul allowed to live. But now he's willing to kill his own son just to show how disciplined he is, how in control he is. But no one of all the people answered him. He then said to all Israel, you will be on one side, and I and my son Jonathan will be on the other side. The people said to Saul, do what is proper in your eyes. Saul said to Adonai, God of Israel, produce a flawless verdict. The side of Jonathan and Saul was singled out. Don't you know that must have spooked him? Saul instantly realized, okay, I'm going to die, or Jonathan's going to die. This is a lose-lose situation. And the people were absolved. Then Saul, verse 42, said, cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was singled out. Saul said to Jonathan, tell me, me asita. Remember that phrase? Me asita. What have you done? Exact same words that Samuel asked of Saul. But there's one slight difference. You know, Yeshua said not one jot or tittle will pass from the Torah. It's all important. When Samuel spoke to Saul, he said, Me asita, and it's spelled this way. When Saul talks to Jonathan, when you look over at the Hebrew, it says, Ma asita, and it's spelled in this way. You notice the addition of a letter? Right at the end, there's an additional letter. It's the letter Hey, it just has a, it's like the letter H. You know, the girl's name is Sarah. Some people spell it S-A-R-A, and some spell it S-A-R-A-H, right? It's Sarah either way. And so here it has the H on the end, the Hey. And if you study the alphabet, you understand that the letter Hey always represents God's breath. It's the letter that's found twice in God's name, Yud Hey, Vav Hey. It's the letter God put in Abram to make it Abraham, and Sarai to make her Sarah. And this is the hay that is found when Saul speaks to Jonathan, "What have you done?" It's almost as if to say, when Samuel asked Saul, "What have you done?" God's spirit was nowhere involved in the whole thing. But when Jonathan is asked, "What have you done?" it's almost like the spirit has inspired the writer to add the letter "hey" to show that what Jonathan did, he walked in the spirit. He was motivated by the very breath of God. And all of his actions were ordained by God's breath. And let me show you one other thing. Back in verse 41, this is extremely important. Saul said to Adonai, "God of Israel, produce a flawless," and the word "verdict" is not there in the English, or in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's simply the words "hava tamim." Tamim means pure and clean and perfect. And that's what he says. He said, "Lord, bring forth perfection." And it says, Jonathan was singled out. God answered his prayer. God answered his request. Saul wanted perfection to be chosen, and Jonathan was chosen. He didn't say, "Show the one who sinned." If he had done that, Saul would have been singled out. But he asked, "Show me, give me a perfect, produce perfection." And Jonathan was chosen. And so Saul asked him, "What have you done? Miyasatah." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did indeed taste a bit of honey from the tip of the staff that was in my hand. I'm ready to die." That's a brilliant phrase. Because when you have fed upon the Word of God, when you are filled and satisfied with this, you're not afraid to die. You're ready to die. In fact, as you live out this Word, you die every day. You learn to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Him. Because if you follow this book, it requires me to say no to myself before I can say yes to God. What I want to do is say yes to me and yes to Him, and that doesn't work. I say no to Him and yes to me, or no to me and yes to Him, but I have to say no to somebody. And so you follow this book, and you obey this book, there's a daily dying that's extremely freeing. So Jonathan says, "Yeah, I ate the honey. It's worth it. I'm ready to die." If we could all say that, "I fed upon the very holy words of God. I'm ready to go. I have no dread." And so Saul is ready to kill him. But the people step in. Now the word "asita," "what have you done?" it's used a few times here. Verse 45, the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die? He who has done this great salvation for Israel," same word, "a sacrilege. As Adonai lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has done for God's sake this day." He has acted for God's sake. So the people redeemed Jonathan. He did not die. And that where it says there's a great deliverance, in Hebrews the words Yeshua HaGdola, this great Yeshua. I'm going to end with this verse, I promise. Verse 47. It says, Saul consolidated his kingdom. He waged war against all his enemies all around, with Moab, with the children of Ammon, with Edom, with the kings of Zobah, with the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he, what? What do your Bibles say? He terrified. Terrified. What was your say? Inflicted punishment. He what? Defeated them. Okay. Your translators are so kind to Saul. In Hebrew, it's Yarashia. He acted wickedly. That's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. He acted wickedly. It's amazing that he could win victories for Israel and yet be so far from God. He could be Israel's king. It acts so wickedly. He could be Israel's first king and placed by God and still be so far from God's heart. Don't ever think that because you have a position in the kingdom or in the church, the congregation, because you have knowledge, you have theology, maybe a degree, that somehow you just have it made. Don't ever think that for a second. If you have a love for God and for His Word, and all that matters for you, to you, is lifting up the name of the Lord and walking in His ways, that's all that should matter. The phrase The fruitful branch hangs lowest to the ground. You know, the person's always to lift himself up. It's probably not very fruitful. But the branches are real fruitful. They're low to the ground. They're accessible and lowly. And let's be that. Let's be fruitful. And we'll let the victories come as they will. But let's quit trying to act spiritual and let's truly become spiritual people. Let's die to ourselves and live for Him. Let's quit trying to act humble and be humble. Quit trying to act loving and truly love your neighbor as yourself. Let God's character become your character. Make His will your will. Allow Him to transform you from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. But let's quit being Sauls. If you find Saul as a description of you, it's not too late to change, and then God can start counting your years. And next year, this time, you'll be a year old. Don't that be me. Jim, did I see your hand up a second ago? Oh, no. No.
I had a discussion with a brother in Kentucky. Most of the time, it disappeared that he was a man fighting sin.
A man fighting sin? He was a man who really thought he was doing right and wanted to do the right thing. But the thing is, we don't know what the right thing is unless we go to the thing that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Okay, blame Jim if we go over a few minutes here. This might be worth it to you. This one commentator, his brother's a pilot, and he's talking to the pilot. His brother's explained to him how he learned how to fly with all of his instruments. They put like a canopy up where you can't see outside. So the instructor here can see outside the plane, but the pilot in training has this canopy, and all he can see is just his instruments. And so they test him, flying by the instruments. You can't trust your inner ear. You can't trust your sense of balance. You have to trust on something external. Walt's a pilot. You maybe had to go through this similar training. And this is what the commentator says. Saul becomes another illustration of one of the truths of biblical salvation history. God's people are not capable of self-rule. Whether the nation Israel as a whole or individual believers, God's people have not been created for self-determination. Precisely because faith implies dependence on Him and any other source for guidance and direction will end in ruin. Those who love God are incapable of self-rule. Because by definition, God's people are created to look beyond themselves for a word, a watchword from God that will set their course. By definition, God's people are listening to His way in the full conviction that no other will satisfy. This text here in Samuel is compelling the reader to examine sources of authority in his or her own life. Saul did what he thought was right in his own eyes, his logic. To him, what he did was dead right, but it was dead wrong. Because he didn't trust in the things outside of himself. He trusted only in his own perceptions and his own measure of things. I'll go back to the reading. It raises the question, who is the Samuel in my life? Is God at liberty to communicate to me any message He needs me to hear in order to correct or admonish me? Or have I replaced Samuel with Achiah? Have I turned from the dependable and true, which may be a harder word to hear? Have I turned instead to hear another word that is more pleasing or more attuned to my personal ambitions or desires? The Bible consistently shows the folly of turning to any other source. Our guiding principles in life must be external to our own moral compass. Just as the instruments in Joe's Cessna are tied to something tangible and external to the plane itself. And you have to trust those. You just can't trust yourself. And that's what Saul did. And that's what Saul in the New Testament did until God flicked him off the donkey there and got hold of him. And then he started living for someone outside of himself. And he trusted God's word instead of his own idea of what God's word said. Okay, we have thoroughly gone over time, so I'm happy. And we'll close in prayer. We'll cover a couple more chapters next week. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that in all the details and the interweaving stories and insights that There's something you spoke to each of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that that Saul nature in every one of us that wants to rule our way, Lord, break that thing. Lord, bring a Samuel, a Shmuel, one who hears God. Bring them into our lives. Best yet, Lord, I pray that you would give us a loyalty to your word, and we will let it be our compass and not our own internal sense of what we think you might want. Lord, make us the people you want us to be. Whatever that is, whatever that looks like, please do that in our lives, and we'll give you the praise and the glory. In the precious name of Yeshua, amen. We'll greet somebody around. We'll take a few minutes, get the kids in here. In about 5 minutes, we'll have Havdalah over here by the piano.